I do want to give Dr. Douglas a very warm welcome this evening, and we trust now that as he comes to bring the word of the Lord, that he will know that help of God the Holy Spirit this evening.
Amen. Let us all turn together tonight to the book of Revelation. Where else in a series like this? Revelation chapter 17. And perhaps you'll put a marker in the place for easy reference, because we may be looking at other parts of the Bible also. We're thankful for the presence of the Lord and the help of the Lord this week. For those of you who took time to pray, some of you at home, I wouldn't doubt some of you at work, certainly some in the prayer meeting. Prayer meeting has been a great help to my soul. And I want to say that without hesitation, just to encourage God's praying people here. The prayer meetings have been a great encouragement to me and helped to keep me going. So thank you for coming to the prayer meeting. And those of you who were able to take part, although certainly you can pray in spirit, you can pray in your heart, yet I'm thankful for those who were able to pray vocally. Wouldn't do if we had a prayer meeting and nobody took part. I recognize that quite a great deal of the work can be done within the soul, within the heart, where the believer calls upon the Lord. But the prayer meetings are immensely encouraging. Let me say, because we're coming to the end of this series, in ordinary church fellowship, don't forget the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is so essential to the life of the church. And if you have been more remiss of late, have not been able to get along to the times of prayer, make a new resolve and get along to the house of God. And if you feel that your heart has grown cold in some way, or indeed you may feel you lose the spirit of prayer, that can happen. Christian ought not to be unduly alarmed at that, but rather take the opportunity to seek the Lord for the restoration of the spirit of prayer. That's what you have to do, to be frank, to be honest with God, and to say, Lord, I feel I've lost the spirit of prayer. Can you restore it to me? After all, prayer, true prayer is born in heaven. So that being the case, prayer will have to come from God. That's the best kind of prayer to offer, the prayer that the Lord has prompted you to pray. So therefore, if it would appear that you can lose the spirit of prayer, and we're all subject to change while we're in the body, while we're this side of heaven, the Christian must be aware of that. So don't think it's abnormal, in a way of speaking, if you hit a patch like that. And you ought not to get discouraged, but with fresh resolve, seek the Lord and say, Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. I believe the Lord will do that. I believe the Lord will gather you again in his arms, that he'll bring you into the council chambers of his grace, that he will help you enormously as you seek him in this way. He calls on us to seek him with all the heart and all the soul. And when our prayers fall short of the mark, as they must do, then let's say, Lord, bring our prayers up to standard. Help us to seek thee with all the heart and all the soul. And then we're assured of God's help and the blessing. So, even though the meetings come to an end, the prayer meeting doesn't come to an end. I'll make a new resolve. If the Lord has touched your heart these nights and blessed your soul, then the decision you can come to is this: I mean to get to the prayer meetings now without fail in the house of God. Every Christian ought to be at least at one of the prayer meetings in the church. And some who go the second mile or the third mile will get to more than just the one prayer meeting. But I would be alarmed if prayer meetings in our church have started to decline, and I would never want that to be the case. I'm not suggesting that it is so. No, not in the least. But I think we have to be on our guard just the same. And let's see to it that the spirit of prayer does not wane, and that our interest in prayer does not decline, but that instead we may press on with God. You've only got the one short life. And we've been reminded only what's done for Jesus will last. And this old world is a snare for the Christian. And all too quickly, you can lose out with God. All too quickly, you can lose out with God. And consequently, you need to say, Lord, revive the prayer meeting, at least for me, for my benefit, for my soul. Revive the prayer meeting as I view it. And I trust the Lord will be pleased to do that. Well, nearly every night coming to preach, I've gone through the list of subjects, and I have done these nights, and I feel I needn't do it this time. We've only got the one meeting left in the will of the Lord. Tomorrow night we're going to focus attention on Revelation chapter 20. We're picking out the main lines of thought as we view the book of Revelation. And Revelation chapter 20 is vitally important to the Christian. Vitally important. How we look at it, how we understand it, how we react to it. Revelation 20 is the subject tomorrow night. 1,000 years. That number of years is mentioned there. And what the Bible says about the devil and his work, that's one of the subjects too. So thank you for your help, your attendance, your interest. And tomorrow night, try to be here as we meet together around the open page of God's Word. Let's turn to Revelation 17. And we'll read a portion from this chapter. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Aye, more than once, it would be right to say, rather, again and again, there are references in the book of Revelation to what John sees, what he's privileged to behold. We could give him an Old Testament title, in fact, and call him the seer. We could speak of him not only as John the Apostle, but John the seer, because he fulfills the role of the Old Testament prophet who was given that name. And the name is, just as you would imagine it, it means one who has an insight, one who sees the things of God in clearer light. Strictly speaking, we don't have prophets in our time, because we have the whole Bible now given to us. And from cover to cover, the Word of God is given you for your admonition. But in the times that we speak of as Old Testament times, there were men, special instruments raised up of God, and they were often designated the seer. And that's because he had this special insight into the things of God. And John is such a one. It must strike you again, looking at verse 1. Come hither, and I will show unto thee. Here's the Lord showing him something pertaining to the time to come. Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit. You can see reference four times over to John being in the Spirit in this book of Revelation. This is one of those occasions. He carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman
sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We will end the reading there, commending the reading of this chapter in its entirety and the chapter that follows to you. But we pray that God will speak to our hearts tonight and speak vividly and clearly, that he will minister through his word to our souls, that we may be brought again to the feet of Christ the Saviour. Let's bow in prayer with our Bibles open in front of us. And will you just pray that God will help this preacher tonight? That's what I would like you to do. I can't really preach God's word without the prayer support of God's people. If you got a blessing last night or some night previous to that, that's something to be thankful for, but we can't take tonight for granted. So will you say, Lord, help tonight? And you could pray for yourself as well. Help me. Help me to understand it. Help me to take it in. We're not to carry on depending on our own intelligence, our own resources. We always need help from above. Our Father, we thank thee for these nights. We thank thee for every occasion when we have gathered around the word of God. What a blessing it is. What a help to our souls. We get enlightenment. We get enlightenment concerning ourselves. We have thoughts about prayer, certainly about the scriptures. We have thoughts about the end time. There have been those moments, Lord, very definitely, when we have felt we had Mary's portion and we're sitting down at the feet of Jesus. That, Lord, was all our heart's desire. That's where our delight is, to be in the Savior, to warm to his love, to sit down near to him, to have the Lord impart a blessing, to have the Lord minister to the soul and even prepare us for the day that lies ahead. Lord, we thank thee for helping this week, and we pray tonight for help from the sanctuary. Take over, Lord. Take over in this meeting. Stand alongside this preacher. Oh, I'm glad, Lord, that the Scripture speaks of the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one whom we can call alongside. Lord, I call upon thee now to come alongside. Thou hast the key to this book. Thou canst open for us a door of utterance. Thou canst cause the light of truth to shine in. O Lord, there have been times when we have wrestled with this theme or that subject, and we have had to go back to the place of prayer and call upon thee again. Lord, tonight we pray, come by and just carry us, Lord. Carry us through the rest of the meeting. Make this a night when we'll say the Lord was here. Make this a night when we'll say God has been speaking in this place. O Lord, leave us not, neither forsake us, O God of our salvation. Grant to this preacher now the anointing to preach, the infilling of the Holy Spirit with wisdom and grace and utterance. Lord, direct my way. Give me the wisdom, Lord. Outline the path tonight, that I may follow after thee, and like Caleb, follow thee fully. Lord, grant that privilege to us all. Hear prayer now, in Jesus' name. Amen. These chapters, 17 and 18, in the book of Revelation, make for an absorbing study. And I do believe we have words here that have been pondered by God's people time after time. And I am sure that those who sit in this congregation tonight have, down through the years, looked again and again into this part of the book of Revelation. Now the chapter begins in a fashion that we ought not to ignore. For verse 1 says, "There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." The Lord could have used any one of his angel servants to come and minister to John, or he could have chosen to give John in a direct fashion the vision that is accorded to him in chapter 17 and 18. But the Lord instead commissions an angel, one angel in particular, the information being he's one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. One of those angels carrying the seven vials of wrath that are described in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation. And this angel has come. He has come to converse with John. It says, "He came and talked with me." So John is able to pick up on this conversation. We have the privilege of conversing with the Lord. And I'm certain that there are those times when the Lord does come by to talk with us. And that's communion with God. But let's stay with the portion here. I would want to direct your thoughts to a part of this 16th chapter, the verse 17, for example, because here we have the seventh angel. Seven angels in turn come with these vials of wrath and judgment, and you see how the type of wrath is delineated in the early part of chapter 16. The first one, the second one, the third one, in verses 1 through to 4, and then we take up again in verse 8 with the fourth one, and then in verse 10, the fifth one, and verse 12, the sixth one, until we come to the seventh in the verse 17. These are the five, or the seven vials of judgment, and these fearful plagues are visited upon the ungodly in the earth at the time of the end. Now, Revelation 17 and 1 doesn't identify which one of the angels. I'm quite clear about that. But still, I have an inclination. That may not be worth very much, but I have an inclination to go to the 17th verse there, where we read the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." This seventh vial equates with the seventh trumpet. I did say the other evening, whether you were able to make much of it or not, I think I made a comment, maybe to that effect at the time, that I look at this book of Revelation in terms of cycles. If you like, areas of time that are repeated. Certain truths are gripped together. And these areas of time, as they follow one another through the book of Revelation, and I indicated, as I look at the book anyway, where these cycles might appear. But they end quite often with a promise for the believer or a judgment on the world, or may even end with a reference to the coming of Christ. These are cycles, repetitions of the visions that come to us through the book of Revelation. And the seventh vial corresponds with the seventh trumpet. When you look back to chapter 10, you might as well turn the pages over, chapter 10, verse 7, because, if nothing else, lining up the seventh vial and the seventh trumpet, We're looking at the very end. Moments in the prophecy prior to the coming of the Lord. In verse 7 of chapter 10, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound," this is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, "the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." Now the ending of this sequence, the seven trumpets, brings the reader to that moment in the book of Revelation when he is looking with expectation at the coming of the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 15, indicates clearly that the time for the seventh angel to sound that trumpet has come. "And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now the Lord Jesus is perpetually king. It is not strictly right to speak of him becoming king, because he is eternally king. But his kingdom is to be manifested on this earth. He will come with the scepter in his hand and the crown upon his brow. He will come to sit upon the throne. He will come to begin his earthly reign. And this moment appears now in the chapter. Chapter 11, verse 15. This is one of the key verses in the book of Revelation. "When the seventh angel sounded, there were great voices in heaven. Voices of praise. Voices of thanksgiving that the kingdoms of this world will no longer go on as they did before. But these kingdoms will be radically changed. And as a result, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." The Lord's not reigning in these kingdoms now, anything but. We have kingdoms characterized by ungodliness. We can't say for a moment, if we just talk of Britain, that Britain is a kingdom which belongs to the Lord, for it does not. Legislation after legislation causes the Christian to cry out with lamentation unto God that things have become so disordered, that this country has wandered so far away from God as to invite judgment from heaven. This country is not run by the Lord. This country is not one of those kingdoms belonging to the Lord. Not the case. The God of this world, I fear, has the reins of government here. The God of this world, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day when the kingdoms of this world will be radically transformed. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The world will change. It will be a change not brought about by human effort. I said the other night, the world's not getting better and better. It's just the opposite. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse. That was one of the scriptures I referred to then. Waxing worse and worse, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. That does not indicate the world's going to get better, does it? Of course it doesn't. But when the Lord comes, here's a marvelous verse, and I've told you, this is one of the key verses in Revelation. Just keeps you right. Because we have people who don't want to take the reference to the 1,000 years in chapter 20 literally, and they must needs spiritualize the whole portion, and that has the effect of making nothing of the chapter, in my judgment. I take the position that we should take literally what we can in the Bible. The 1,000 years are literal, but that's the subject for tomorrow night. Suffice to say, The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. That's still future. The last trumpet has not sounded. The King has not come. Our Savior has not lifted the scepter yet on this earth. But the day is coming. And it is announced here, do you see? Announced for your benefit when the seventh angel sounded. Now the Bible speaks of the last trump elsewhere. If you can go across to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to be quick about this, but nevertheless, we can give attention to this portion of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 51. Mark the portion carefully. It is of interest to the Christian. It tells you about that wonderful miracle which is going to occur when the Lord gives you a new body, when you're fashioned like unto Him. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Here's the procedure here. Verse 51, 1 Corinthians 15, Behold, I show you a mystery. And that refers to a matter that's generally hidden from the view of men. When we have these mysteries in the Bible, we're looking into something that the world, for example, doesn't see. And sometimes God's people don't quite grasp it either. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The scripture shows there will be Christians alive on the earth, no matter what the earth is like. No matter what judgments may be visited upon it, there will be some of God's people on this earth when the trumpet sounds and when the King comes. That's good news. The devil will not manage to get rid of all of God's people. And the devil will not manage to get rid of the Bible entirely. He intends to set about this business. No question on that matter. But there will be people on this earth when the Lord comes, when the seventh angel sounds, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. There will be people on this earth alive and filled with expectation to hear the sound of the trumpet. We shall not all sleep. Is that right or wrong? Is that in the Bible or is it not? You say it is. Well, of course it is. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's good news. We shall all be changed. You know, the Christian has prayed about that for years. If there's one thing above others that will distress the Christian, it will be the discovery that he makes about himself, that he's not as like the Lord as he intends to be. And when we feel the Lord this way and that way, and we fall way, way down beneath that standard, we get saddened, so sad indeed, we can scarcely lift our eyes and look up into the face of the Lord. But we shall all be changed. There's good news. In what way will we be changed? In a moment. Please notice this. The Lord will come suddenly. But the word moment here and the words twinkling of an eye are not used. Please note this. These words are not used in this verse to describe the speed with which the Lord comes. We shouldn't read our Bibles carelessly. But we should follow in the sense of the context what the Bible is saying. We shall all be changed in a moment. That's the speed with which your body will be changed. How long will it take the Lord to make you over so that you'll shine in His likeness? How long will it take? I've got these glasses on. They're only for reading. And it means that I can't really see your countenance tonight as clearly as I would if I took the glasses off. So if I took the glasses off, I could see. That's an Irish one. But I say this tonight. The twinkling of an eye. What I would see would be that eyelid of yours just blink a split second. Can you see my eye blink? Can I see yours? Yes. just like that. And in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, just as quick as that eyelid moves, so the Lord will have done the work. I never would have believed it. But I have the information now. Set out in such a way, there's absolutely no question about it. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that transformation will take place. That's a miracle. And you can see there, reading on in the verse, we shall all be changed in a moment. Read the two verses together and then you'll always get it right. Because I've heard people say with good intention, the Lord will come in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, it said. But that's, with all respect, that's not what he says. And you can't write your own Bible. And you must not even think to do so. Just stay with the Bible the Lord has given you. We shall all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That's different. For, now our interest mounts. The trumpet shall sound. So it will. And the dead shall be raised. That's all the believers. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's wonderful also. And we shall be changed. Living saints, along with those who rise from the dust of death. That is, the body rising from the dust of death. The souls of believers being already in the glory with the Lord, but now as the trumpet sounds, soul and body being reunited. For this corruptible, verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then comes that cry of jubilation. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, I've read you the passage in general. Let me bring you to a very precise point. In the verse 52, we shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye when? At the last trump. Nowadays, not so many people are travelling from Dromore to Belfast by bus, but I'm sure a certain number of people do travel that way. But 50 years ago, a lot more were travelling by bus, and it would have been the thing for people to say, especially if they were trying to get home to Dromore from a busy day in Belfast, what time does the last bus go at? If somebody asked that question, it wouldn't be a difficult one. Why, a schoolboy could answer it if he knew the timetable. What time does the last bus go at? But you know what that implies. That implies a number of buses are going to leave Belfast in the course of the day, bound for Dromore. But I'm not really interested, let's say, speaking for the traveller, I'm not really interested in all those other buses and the bus times. I just want to make sure of one thing. I don't want to miss the last bus. And tell me, what time does the last bus leave? And he might say, 7 o'clock. I'm making up the time. Timetable probably runs a bit later. 7 o'clock, he says. And then this questioner comes with another question. And is there a bus after that? That would have to be an Irish one. Because, as anyone knows, there's no other bus after the last one. And if it is the last one, then there was a series of them before that. And all you have to worry about is the last one. And here is the Lord saying, There's a series of trumpets. And you say, well, I don't know where they are. Of course you do. They're in Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, beginning verse 2, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And we came right through, didn't we, till chapter 10, verse 7 tonight, to the days when the voice of the seventh angel, that's the last one. Oh, men and women, that's the last one. That's the last trump. Then we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And if somebody says, is there a trumpet after the last one in the sequence? You'll have to put that into the category of Irish questions again. No, no. The mystery of God, you see, chapter 10, verse 7, the mystery of God will be finished. The judgment on the great whore of Babylon will be finished. God's appointment with his people will have come to the place of consummation. The mystery of God, the dealings of God that have been hidden from the eyes of men down through the centuries, will now come to light. The mystery of God will be finished. And so, 11:15 in the book, chapter 11, verse 15, is so explicit, so clear, you cannot possibly miss it. It's the day of the Lord's return. It's the day when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The seventh angel sounded. There were great voices in heaven. I said there are voices of thanksgiving and voices of praise and voices of anticipation, because the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So it is manifest from this time on that the Lord is the King in all the earth. Hallelujah. We have that great theme which is sung at Christmas time and maybe other times of the year also, when we think about the Hallelujah chorus, when the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. When the composer, I think he was an ungodly man, maybe to quite an extent, before he got to work on that composition and drafted out the music for it, he just shut himself in his room and declined to take any food or have any callers, and he felt that he was caught up to the presence of God, that all heaven came down into that room. And during the course of that time, he wrote the piece we call the Hallelujah Chorus. There's nothing like it. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The kingdoms of this world. It'll be sung again this Christmas. And yet, in vast numbers, men and women will go on as if they never heard a thing. And Christian people also, who might even thrill to the singing that they will hear, who will throw, I say, to that singing, will not take the message in either. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's the last trumpet, when in a moment and in the twinkling of an eye, believer will be changed. Did you see that in the Bible tonight? If you did, and surely you had to, for it's there, you could mark it and get it marked in your heart as well. So, in chapter 17, we have a matter of interest there. The angel which had one of the seven vials introduces him to the judgment of great Babylon. Verse 19 of chapter 16 says, at this time, when the seventh vial, which equates with the seventh trumpet, the seventh vial of God's wrath is poured out into the air, and the voice said, verse 17, it is done. That matches what was said before. It is finished. The mystery of God is finished. It's done. The work's complete. The time has come. It's the coronation day. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom of Christ on earth, men and women, is still future.
Do you see that? We're still waiting. We are still waiting for the seventh angel to sound. And we're going to hear that trumpet. There are some very sincere Christians who believe the trumpet will be silent. Now that takes some intelligence. Is that the word for it? The trumpet happens to be a musical instrument which is noted for its power. It's not a quiet instrument. You might have some notes sounded on a flute which would be very quiet. But there's one thing, if we give a blast on the trumpet, if somebody was here to do that tonight, everybody in here would listen to it. You can't help but note that. And he will come with a shout, with the trumpet of God. And the shout, surely, is different from the whisper. Yet there are Christian people, very, very sincere, who say, only the Christian will hear that, and nobody else in the world. A man said that to me not so long ago. In fact, he came to put me right, and I can be put right in lots of things. But I said to him, addressing him by his name, for you to say such a thing that this trumpet can't be heard, and this voice, the shout of the Saviour, the shout of acclamation, the shout of triumph, the shout of victory is not going to be heard in the world. For you to say that to me will take some proving. And I called him by his name and I said, the burden of proof is on you. Now I am interested and I want you to prove to me now this trumpet will not be heard and this shout will not be heard either in the world. And only the Christian will hear it. It's not possible to prove that. That's not there. That's a wee piece added on. It might well be that this Christian and that Christian would like to have it that way. I don't dispute that. But after all, men and women, it doesn't come down to our thinking and for us to decide will it be this way or that way. No, we have to go by what the Word of God says. And if the boot was on the other foot, if I was the person alleging, now this shout won't be heard and this trumpet won't be heard, if I was to allege that, you might be the first person to say, if you'd never heard it before, how come you're saying such a thing? Could you prove that from the book? It's just a matter of putting it like this. I don't see it in the Bible where the Lord says that. And if I don't see it in the Bible where the Lord says that, I would certainly be slow to advance that proposition. No, I can't do it because, in fact, the Lord doesn't say it. And if the Lord doesn't say it, even if it's what you want to be persuaded of, fair enough. But you're not able to say that's what the Lord says. And that's the big thing. But in verse 19 of our chapter 16, great Babylon came into remembrance before God. The time to settle accounts has come. The two chapters, 17 and 18, go together. And they bring to our notice the doom and the downfall of that great city of Babylon. And Babylon, everywhere you look at it in the Bible, is seen in contrast to Jerusalem. And here I think of restored Jerusalem and also of the new Jerusalem. So that, yes, there are thoughts about that. Chapter 18, verse 2, for example. I'm just showing you how Babylon is the devil's substitute. But the devil works by substitution. He will substitute for the Word of God and substitute the work of the Holy Spirit. And even when we speak of the Antichrist, there's the devil's substitute for God's Christ. So the devil will bring in everything by substitution, another religion, another church, other than the real church of the redeemed. The substitute cross, instead of the real work of the cross that some
believe in. And here, just to get it very quickly, because I haven't time now to dwell on this, chapter 18, verse 2, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become the habitation of devils. Mark that. The habitation of devils, and the hold, or the prison, of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. And later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 it is, in verse 3, you have the New Jerusalem, just the very opposite, not the habitation of devils, but the place where the Lord is. The tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them, and be their God. Hallelujah. What a difference. One, Babylon, no matter what the world says of it, no matter what the world thinks, Babylon, the habitation of devils. You'd not want to be there. The New Jerusalem, the habitation of God. Praise the Lord. Chapter 17, verse 5, just let me give the references now. Chapter 17, verse 5, speaking of Babylon, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. You needn't turn up the passage, but Galatians 4 and 26 refers to the Jerusalem above, which is the mother of us all. That is to say, all the redeemed of the Lord can say, Jerusalem above is the mother city, the mother of us all. But for the ungodly, in the end time, Babylon is the devil's substitute for Jerusalem, a mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 41, you will read how Babylon is the joy of the whole earth. Chapter 51, verse 41. How is Shishak, that's a mystical name for Babylon, how is Shishak taken, and how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? The praise of the whole earth? Why, that reminds you of the psalm, doesn't it? The psalm that refers to Jerusalem, God's dwelling place in that new kingdom which is to come. In Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, that's not Babylon. In the mountain of His holiness, that's in Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth. It will be when the Lord comes back. As Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. In Psalm 50, verse 1, the mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty. There's Jerusalem. In the day when the King comes back, it'll be a revolution. It'll be a remarkable change. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, Zion will become the perfection of beauty. The perfection of beauty. And out of Zion, God hath shined. Do you see that in the psalm? So Babylon, for the world, is the joy of the whole earth. They don't want to know about God. But for the believer, and in the Bible, Jerusalem, in its restored condition, with the King there in residence, praise the Lord, Jerusalem becomes the song. The joy of the whole earth. And that day foreseen in chapter 11, verse 15, we notice that tonight the kingdoms of this world, when the seventh angel sounds, will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. I can't go into all the contrasts tonight. Time will not permit. But I will say this. Babylon is not marked out for righteousness, but for ungodliness. A place that is called the habitation of devils, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. You can see that there's an imagery here that's not to be desired. You can see all that there is of uncleanness and the filthiness that chapter 17 describes. Notice the sins that are mentioned there in chapter 17, the book of Revelation. We have a lot of people in England, and some in Northern Ireland, sad to say, whose lifestyle is made up with these very crimes against the Most High in their lives. Notice verse 2 of chapter 17. The word fornication, that comes first in the list of sins. And secondly, verse 2, drunk with wine. Alcoholism is a curse in this country. And then again, toward the end of verse 3, there is the word blasphemy. And again, toward the end of verse 4, abominations and filthiness being taught in our schools, being promoted by the government, no less, and enforced by law, if the Prime Minister can get away with it. A cup full of abominations and filthiness. These words come before us and grip our attention, because already they are hallmarks in society, an ungodly society, sinking down into vileness and departing from God. And then again, in the list of crimes, the list of sins, the list of transgressions, if you like, verse 6, the woman is drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So we have the Lord's dear people mentioned there. And mentioned in the ranks of the blessed who gave their lives for the testimony of Christ. So there are two chapters, just to have you notice this detail, two chapters in the last book of the Bible about the doom of Babylon. And that's chapter 17 and 18. As I've said, the chapters go together. Two chapters in the last book of the Bible about Babylon, and two chapters in the first book of the Bible about Babylon. I can't extend my remarks here, but I certainly can set out some important pieces of information. Genesis 10 and Genesis 11 go together, just as the two chapters in Revelation 17 and 18 go together. So you have this thought to work on. Two chapters in the first book of the Bible about Babylon, and two chapters in the last book of the Bible about Babylon. Those two chapters in Genesis are 10 and 11. I'll just make a note or two for your benefit. Chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, or more literally, in the face of the Lord. Lifting up his fist in defiance, in the face of the Lord. That's Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. I said last night there are many antichrists. We can expect to see a whole list of them, even in Bible times. And Nimrod is one of them. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. And then further, verse 10, the beginning of his kingdom. Would you be interested to know? Nimrod from the line of Canaan, where the curse of God has descended. And there is evidence at some points in this genealogy where the curse of God is manifested. And certainly in the case of Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one, acting in defiance, throwing up his fist in the face of God. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, or Babylon. And then you have the other cities that are mentioned, Iraq, which is a bit like Iraq in sound, and that's the country that is to be identified today with this part of the earth, Iraq. Akkad and Kalni in the land of Shinar. Underline the word Shinar, because that's the country round about Babylon. The subject of Revelation 17 and 18. So, in Genesis chapter 10, you have the political Babylon, the foundation of the city, the beginning of it. You see, it has an unhappy beginning. You notice it doesn't begin with praise, doesn't begin with jubilation offered unto God, doesn't begin with something about God's word or man calling upon God in prayer. No, rather, there's a mighty one whose name is proverbial for his violence. Nimrod, who began to be a mighty one on the earth, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. The stamp there set upon Babylon at the very beginning of its history unmistakably bears the imprint of evil. And it's very likely that our word for murder, if you just think of the consonants in it, would have its origin in this name, Nimrod. You'll have to forget about the letter M and look at the consonants, and then you have M and R and D. Consonants that are necessary when you start to write out the word murder. I certainly can't look at the name Nimrod, but I think of murder. I think of violence and bloodshed. The beginning of his kingdom was Babylon. In verse 1 of chapter 11, you'll see a unity. You'll see a unity in the earth, which is connected with Babylon. A world unity. And so, great Babylon in the book of Revelation indicates a world unity. That the woman who appears there in mystery form is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Not just now of one city, but of the earth, as if she gathers them all in under her skirts. All the abominations, all the wickedness, all the uncleanness. You're looking at the earth. I was saying last night, there is reason to believe we have to think in the first place of that part of the world called the prophetic earth, the Roman earth, the ecumenical earth, if you like. All those nations that are presently represented in the European Union, they want to come together to have the one economy, to have the one president, the one standard of currency, and the one military purpose, and so on. Here's Babylonianism in Genesis 11. The whole earth, one language, one speech. And then they would build this tower in the city. Verse 4, a city in the tower. The city is the commercial Babylon. And the tower, the religious expression of that. Just as I see chapter 17 in Revelation as being mystical Babylon, the spiritual Babylon. If you like, the religious Babylon. And in Genesis 18, the commercial Babylon, the political Babylon. I think we're looking there at the two chapters, just as we look at the two chapters here in Genesis 10 and 11. So we look at the two chapters in Revelation 17 and 18. And what we see, we do not like. Last night I said, when the 10 kings come to appoint that last ruler, those 10 kings will include Aram or Persia, Iraq or Babylon, and Greece. There are people who want to insist that the Pope is the last Antichrist, and I did explain last night the Pope was the Antichrist in the church. He's the Antichrist in the church. That's correct. But he's not the last Antichrist. And I said he will be appointed, the last Antichrist will be appointed by 10. And I used this terminology. I could say more about it than I'm going to say now, but this will suffice for the present. I said among the 10 appointing this figure, and I did indicate these constituent elements have never appointed the Pope of Rome and never would in their present mood. You would have Iran with a say. You would have Iraq with a say. And the appointment of this last mysterious and sinister figure. Iran, Iraq, and even Greece. Greece is in a bad way. I would have thought, and did think a few days ago, if the euro was in trouble like that, and it's likely to drag us all down into the depths of another disaster, why not get rid of them? Throw them out. Well, they could throw them out. It won't change the Bible. But I will say this, Greece will be there at the last. So if that's going to be the order of things, to hold to what we have at the moment in the Bible, then there's no chance Greece will be kicked out, because they're going to be there having a say among the ten when the little horn comes up among the ten. Iraq, Iran, and Greece will be among the ten. One of the ways, just one of the ways, that's demonstrated is in Daniel chapter 2. And yes, I think we'll take time. Mr. Kenny's not pulling my coattail yet, so I can just slip this in. I'm getting ready, mind you, for him to do that. But there's a wee bit of difference, a distance between me and him, so he has to make up that distance and attend to my coattail. But Daniel chapter 2 gives you a dream. It's a fearful dream. You could call it a nightmare experienced by King Nebuchadnezzar. And the thing was, in spite of it being a horror to him, when he woke up with a start, he couldn't remember what the dream was. God's hand is in that. God, who gave him the dream, has also taken away all recollection of it. And he sets about trying to find who among the wise men in his kingdom can tell him. This is God's way of introducing Daniel, who's a nobody up to this time. God can use nobodies, and he can bring a nobody into a place of prominence, and that's what he does for Daniel. He brings him as a nobody in the king's court, not even considered. But God has engineered a way to bring his servant right into prominence. The king will forget the dream. He will be startled so that he must have the dream at all costs. None of his wise men can tell him. They'll concoct a story, but after all, the king sees through that. And Daniel says, with the help of God and the praying of his friends, I can tell you. And he says, verse 31, I should explain first of all, I'm jumping the gun, verse 28, find the words there, there is a God in heaven. That's what Daniel says. And secondly, in verse 28 of Daniel 2, the Lord has made known to the king what shall be in the latter days. And again, verse 29, the Lord showing you what shall come to pass hereafter. Isn't that like Revelation, where we started at the beginning of the week? The things that shall come to pass hereafter. And the Lord is showing you, as the king, the things that shall come to pass hereafter. And in verse 31, this is what you saw, a great image. There's a twofold greatness about it. First of all, great in its appearance and in its height. So in the external impression, it's a great image. But then there's something else about it. The great image, its brightness was excellent. It stood before you. But the form, there's something about the form of it that's terrible, terrifying. There's something that sends a chill down his backbone. And that's why he woke up with a start. I dare say, trembling. Probably perspiration on his brow. That's why I said a nightmare. There's nothing in an image like this to terrify any man, especially Nebuchadnezzar. But it's an eerie feeling that he has. There's an atmosphere with this image. There's something sinister in it. The form thereof was terrible. There's something terrible about it. And what is that? Then there begins the explanation. The head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet, the 10 toes, part of iron and part of clay. It's all explained. The head of gold, that's Babylon. The breast and arms of silver, there are the Medes and the Persians, modern day Iran. The belly and the thighs of brass, that's Greece. The legs of iron and the feet, that's Rome. So to start with the head, that's Babylon. A real place, that's Babylon. A real place. And Persia, that's a real place. Or Iran, if you like. And Greece, that's there. And the legs of iron, that's Rome. Oh, there are people who say, in reference to one form of the revelation of Babylon in the Bible, oh, every reference is to Rome. Well, I don't believe that. Because when we look at this image, all these constituent elements are going to be brought together at the last. These empires did exist at a time in the past, and they succeeded one another. So when Babylon passed away, the Medes and the Persians came in, and when they were defeated in battle, the Greeks came in and had dominion there in that empire, and finally Rome came. These are the four great empires, and this is how we're getting the names, because they're all together at the last. You'll see that the stone mentioned in verse 35 is the coming of Christ in his kingdom and in his glory, if you like, at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. There's the king coming. The stone that the builders have rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And then, verse 35, the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces, together. They were all broken to pieces together because they are brought back at the end of this age. They're all brought back into unity, into a oneness that goes under the name of Babylon. One earth, one language, one people. A world unity that is without God. And that's where the image comes into it. Typified in Nebuchadnezzar's image. That's where all the pieces start falling in one after the other. They're broken to pieces together. Not separately, because back then, if we start with Babylon and Daniel's day, it was separate from Greece. And Greece was separate from Persia. They came at different periods of time, plainly. But here at the end, when these constituent elements are brought back, forming themselves into one man, under one man, under Babylon, which is at the head, the real place called Babylon. I haven't time now, but I was going to show you how Babylon, the book of Jeremiah says, will be destroyed, and Isaiah says the same thing. Babylon will be destroyed so that the Arabian will never pitch his tent there, and the shepherd will never bring his sheep there. One godly old man who loved the Lord and loved the scriptures and was a great preacher too, before all the trouble started and before the Second World War indeed began, was traveling through Iraq, and he came right past ancient Babylon. And what did he see outside the window of his taxi? An Arabian with his tent on the site of ancient Babylon. And he saw the shepherd with the sheep and the goats. And he cried out to the driver, "Stop, stop, stop, till I get my camera." They had no digitals in those days, so it was going to take a bit of work to get the camera set up. But he says, "Stop, I have to see this. I have to get this in photograph form. The Arabian pitching his tent. The shepherd guiding the flock." Because, he says, the scripture specifically says that when Babylon is finally destroyed, the Arabian will never pitch his tent there, nor will the shepherd ever guide his flock. I have, on the whole, a very good encyclopedia at home, but in prophetical matters it's sadly astray. And the writer didn't believe in taking God's prophetic word literally. That was his loss. Well, I looked him up in Babylon, and he said, well, Hillah is the town, and that, by the way, that town of Hillah was mentioned during the war with Saddam when that war was raging. The troops on occasion fought at Hillah, and Hillah is a little Arab town that's built over part of the ruins of ancient Babylon. And God says there'll never be any building on this site. Once I destroy it, I'll make it like Sodom and Gomorrah. But men and women, they have built the town of Hillah, and the war with Saddam, while it shifted from place to place, was at a time being fought out in the streets of Hillah. And moreover, the Lord said there won't be a stone of ancient Babylon taken so that it can be used to build a house somewhere else. There won't be a foundation stone of Babylon taken so that it'll be used for construction work, not a stone. And this same old writer who doesn't take the word of God literally, but he was a saved man, he said, it's just amazing how many little houses and villages round about the place for miles have been built out of the stones of Babylon. And I cried out, although he's long gone, and he's in heaven tonight, and maybe the Lord didn't let him hear me, but I said, do you know why didn't you remember the Bible and see it clearly instead of taking the position you did? If you had seen God says specifically, not a stone will be used. Once I deal with the place at the last, not a stone will be used for the foundation. And not a stone will go into building work anywhere else. There will not be a house in the country built out of it. But the Arabian did in the past pitch his tent there. And the shepherd did guide his flock there. Although God says, when I destroy the place at the last, there will be no such a thing as a tent or a shepherd either. And there won't be a stone taken out of it and put into a foundation somewhere else. No, no. Babylon will come back. Iraq will rise in importance. And Iran will not go away either. And that's perfectly obvious from the precarious state of things these days. But at the last, in this composite form that we have in Daniel's image, and they'll all be together at the last when the stone descends from heaven, and that pictures the coming of the Lord, which will smash these kingdoms and all that they represent so that they'll never surface again and no place will be found for them, Daniel chapter 2 says. That's the time when the seventh angel will begin to sound. That's the time. And there'll be jubilation in heaven. And there'll be jubilation in the hearts of the saved on the earth too. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. I have a lot more to say, but time just ran away as it's wont to do. I think it is sufficient, however, when I speak of great Babylon and what the Lord has said concerning her, that Babylon will reappear. It'll be built again. That image that Daniel saw will be put together piece by piece at the last. The head of gold, the breast of silver, the loins of brass, the feet, the 10 toes, the iron and the clay. They'll all be together when the trumpet sounds. And that's the union that already has begun to be formed. Eventually, men will be looking toward Babylon. And there will be a political Babylon as well as the spiritual Babylon in this country and in other countries close to us on the earth. But when the stone comes, the stone that the builders rejected, the same will be the head of the corner. And all the pieces will fragment together, every one of them. They'll all be together. They'll all go down together. Iraq, Iran, and Greece, and Rome among them. When you're looking at that image being reconstituted, you can't have Rome in it twice. Rome appears the once. Rome is there in the legs and in the toes. But the head, represented by the gold, is Babylon. These are constituent elements, all of which will reappear at the last. But the Christian has this blessed hope. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Did you remember that? We'll be changed. How long will it take? The twinkling of an eye. That's a miracle of grace and omnipotence. Try to come tomorrow night and bring your Bible with you.
Let us unite together in prayer as we come to the close of our meeting tonight. Again, we're grateful to Dr. Douglas for expounding the scriptures to us. And let us now commit our way on to the Lord in prayer. our God and our Father, we do thank thee again this evening for thy precious word. We do rejoice, our God, in what thou hast been teaching us. We thank thee for the instruction and even for that enlightenment to each of our hearts tonight. And we pray, O God, that thou would continue to speak on to our hearts. Lord, further teach us from out of thy word. Give to us that greater appetite, that greater hungering for thy precious truth. And even tonight, our Father, as we have thought of these matters of the end times, we do thank thee for the encouragement that it is to the child of God, to the one who is looking for the coming, looking for the appearing of our Lord and Saviour, looking, our Father, to that time when the kingdoms of this earth will become the kingdoms of our God and of our Christ, and truly he shall reign forever and ever. And O Lord, we pray that thou would help us to look to that day with that great anticipation. And yet, our Father, we're conscious that there are those who are near and dear to us, and yet they're outside of Christ. And we pray, our Father, tonight that thou would speak to hearts, that they might prepare for that great day, that they might prepare to meet the Lord. And even tonight, if there be any inner gathering, Lord, may they repent of their sin. May they come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even tonight, help them to know that joy and that peace in believing. Father, separate us each one in thy fear and with thy blessing. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit, our Comforter, rest, remain, and abide with us each one, both now and ever. We ask it in Jesus' great name. Amen.